The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and as thou hast promised to judge thy folk with equity, so we believe thou shalt. We thank thee and praise thee, therefore, that thou hast poured forth thy judgment, the penalty for our sins upon the back of Jesus Christ. But we pray also because he has undergone not only the suffering due to us for our sins, but by his obedience has made us righteous. We pray that thou wouldst accept of our prayers, that thou wouldst accept of our praises, that thou wouldst receive the works of our hands as they are brought unto thee through his mediation. And now as we hear thy word preached in our presence, we pray, reveal thyself unto us that we might know thee and walk with thee more carefully, more clearly, more fully, more circumspectly, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. And turn, if you will, to Psalm 101. This is another passage that I preached to you from in the past. I preached to you back in the summer of 1995, so it's been about 11 years ago that I preached to you from this passage. So maybe a couple of you have forgotten what I had to say. I'll say it again and perhaps change the outline just a little bit because the outlines, as you know, are superimposed many times. Many times they're just right there and we draw them out and there they are because God had his authors to write them that way. Other times we superimpose the outlines on them, not to change what God says, but to help us remember what God says. It's just easier sometimes to remember an outline than it is to remember individual verses. And so we're going to talk a little bit differently this afternoon. We're going to talk about three parts that we can divide this into. But first, let's read it together. A Psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I wilt walk in my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, I don't think we have time this afternoon to be able to do all of the background reading that I would like, but if you'll turn just briefly to 1 Chronicles, I'll show you a little bit of the background where this psalm is coming from. Let me tell you as you're turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that it was David's desire to bring the Ark of the Lord up to Mount Zion. By way of background, he had conquered the Jebusites that were living in Mount Zion. And now that he had conquered the Jebusites, that stronghold of Mount Zion now belonged to the Lord. And You may remember that the devil had risen up and caused him to number the people, and God had sent a plague upon the land. There's a long story about this, but right there at the place where the plague was stopped, on the threshing floor of Oran, David determined that he would build a temple for God. Now, David basically is bringing the ark up from where it had been at rest. The Philistines had stolen the ark, you may remember, in battle. Back in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had stolen the ark, and now the people of God had it back. And it was David's desire to bring the ark of God up to Mount Zion and there to clothe it in the tabernacle. There was a problem. Rather than bringing the Ark of the Covenant up the way God said to do it, David had a better idea. David said, you know, we can just make a lot better time if we put it in a cart, in a chariot, in a big two-wheeled ox cart, and pull it up to Mount Zion that way. Well, that was against God's commandments. God's commandments were that there were a couple of staves that went through the rings in the four corners, and there were certain priests that were appointed to carry it by those staves. So it had no business being in the ark in the first cart in the first place. But because it was in a cart, it began to wobble and tip, and it was about to fall off of the cart, or at least Uzzah believed that it was about to fall off of the cart. He reached up to steady it, and God struck him dead because he had no business touching the ark of God. Well, that put a damper on the parade, as judgment will do. That's why God sends judgment, is to get us to quit doing things that we're not supposed to be doing. It's a good corrective, because a lot of times when we won't listen to commandments, we will listen to judgments. So God sends judgment upon them, and the ark of God remained at verse 14, 1 Chronicles 13, 14. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So it's a good thing to have the ark with you, provided you're not disobeying God in the process. Then if you'll turn to chapter 15, starting at verse 1, the story picks up. David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Okay, he learned his lesson, didn't he? And then if we drop down to verse 25 through 28, we see that David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of song with the singers, and David also had him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Who does the king think he is out there dancing before the ark of the Lord? And I have a couple places here for you to reference. We're not going to go back and read them right now. We just don't have the time to do it in a single sermon. But if you'll look at the way the ark is supposed to be carried from place to place, I'll just give you the references very quickly. It's in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 14, and in Numbers 4, 6, and 4, 15. 4, 6, and 4, 15 give us the who and the what. Now, let me say this just very briefly. When God has told us to do something a certain way, in the very telling of us to do it that way, he automatically eliminates every other way. And we need to understand that that is a principle of Scripture. It's a principle that applies as much today as it ever did. That when God tells us to do things a certain way, that we have no authority in ourselves, we have no authority as daddies, we have no authority as preachers, we have no authority as elders to authorize any other approach than what God has approached. Now, that's why we have had people come into the services here at Faith Presbyterian Church, and before that, our predecessor name, First Presbyterian Church of Rowlett, we have had people come in and just be absolutely flabbergasted at the kinds of things that we do. For example, our ladies go so far as to wear head coverings. Well, because we understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that that's what God wants them to do. Not only that, but the men don't wear head coverings. Listen, men, it would be as wrong for you to wear a hat as it would be for your wife not to. Because that's what God said. You know, you say, well, can you give me the reasons? Well, you know, I can give you the same reasons God gave us. But beyond God's reasons, I don't have any more than that. You say, well, yeah, but God only said it once. Well, God only told Peter to come out of the boat once. But when he said come, what was Peter supposed to do? He was supposed to come, wasn't he? Well, God only has to say something once for us to be ready to do it. How many times did God prohibit bestiality? Once, but that's enough. How many times did he say if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart? How many times did he say that? Once, but it's true. So let's be careful about adding things and saying, well, we're wiser than God, we're smarter than God, that was for then, this is now. Let's be very careful about that kind of language. Because the next thing you know, we have women elders. No, I'm serious. If we can say that was then and this is now, what's to prevent us from having women elders? Not a thing. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's a whole different sermon. That's a whole nother sermon in addition to this one. But listen, here's the point I want you to understand. From the moving of the ark from its resting place in Shiloh up to Mount Zion is that the reason Uzzah died was that he did something he wasn't supposed to do. And the reason he did that was because David had done something he wasn't supposed to do. And we need to be careful because we oftentimes, in our sinning, involve other people that we never expected to involve. Now, here's what David does. Is in the meantime, during that three-month interval, in between the time, or during the time that the ark was sitting at Obed-Edom's house, he composed Psalm 101. It's not the only psalm he composed during that time. There were three great periods in David's life in which he composed psalms. One of them was when he was being chased across the Judean desert by Saul. One of them was when he was chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And this is the third. There was also another victory between these two episodes. If you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, you'll find that David goes out and does what he does best. He smites some Philistines. While he's waiting for the ark to come up, while he's trying to decide what to do with the ark, he says, well, I need to get back to work. And what his job was smiting Philistines. And so he went and did some of that. There were some victories in 1 Chronicles 14, 8 through 17. And especially look at verse 16. Verse 14, 16. We read there, David therefore did as God commanded him. Now there you see repentance, don't you? The reason the ark was riding in a cart was because David didn't do what God commanded him. The reason he was out there smiting Philistines and being victorious is because he did do what God commanded him. 1 Chronicles 14:16. And they smote the host of Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. So we have, after 3 months, the ark being brought up as God commanded. Or as we read in 2 Samuel 6:11, as Moses commanded. Now, the cause of the breach, and the breach was so terrible that it was actually called the breach of Uzzah, was that they sought God, but they did not seek God after the due order. They didn't seek God as he said he would be sought. And it's the same thing when we try to work our way to heaven today, isn't it? If we don't go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, all we're doing is causing the ark of God to ride on a cart. We're simply doing something that seems good to us, that seems right to us, that seems fantastic perhaps to us. But God regards it as a breach, just as he regarded the occasion of Uzzah's death to be a breach. Now here we have, because of the similarity of language, the similarity of purpose, and the similar occasion between 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 101, may I suggest to you that these covenant vows in Psalm 101, and if you were reading carefully or if you were jotting them down as we went, you saw that there were six covenant vows, that these covenant vows came during this interval in which David is out smiting Philistines. That three-month interval between the time that the ark went over to Obed-Edom's house and then the time 3 months later when David finished bringing it up the way he was supposed to. And here are the six vows. Vow number one is to sing of mercy and judgment. Vow number two is to behave himself wisely. Vow number three is to walk with a perfect heart or to walk in a perfect way. Vow number four is to have no longing for wickedness or to have no wicked thing before his eyes. Vow number five is to cut off the wicked. And vow number six is to reward the godly. Now those are lawful vows. If Herod had vowed something like that, he should have kept those vows. But instead he vowed to give Herodias' daughter, I believe her name was Salome, anything she wanted, up to half the kingdom. That's what happens when you go to a dance. Just remember that. You can lose up to half your kingdom. You could lose your whole kingdom. Okay, I want us to look at this under three heads, though. The first is that the proclamation of the gospel is the basis for all reform. There is no reform. There is no turning over a new leaf. There is no doing better next time. There is no pleasing God. There is no reformation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the basis for all reform. You see that in verse 1. Then, personal reformation is always, is invariably the result of believing the gospel. There is no such thing as believing, as truly believing the true gospel without seeing personal reformation. I know an awful lot of people are told that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and they can go on living any way they want to, but that's a lie from the pit of hell. If your life has been transformed by the gospel, then your behavior will be reformed by the gospel. So not only is the gospel the basis for all reform, when the gospel is believed, true reform is inevitable. And then third, not only personal reformation is the result of believing the gospel, corporate reformation or covenantal reformation is the result as well. In other words, we're not simply individuals standing before God as though we were disconnected Tinker Toys, or I guess today I would say disconnected Legos. We have been compactly built together. We have been pressed together, and we are a single people. Just like those 5,000 families. They weren't individual men, individual women, and individual children. They were family units. And while the passage doesn't tell us that in Matthew 14, I'm thinking they probably all sat together. That is to say, the family sat together in worship. Okay, Roman numeral 1. The gospel proclamation is the basis of all true reformation. We see this where David promises, I will sing of mercy and judgment. But mercy and judgment can only come together in Jesus Christ. The only way that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly is if Jesus Christ has died for the ungodly. And so Paul explains this for us in Romans chapter 5 when he says that it is by Christ dying while we were yet ungodly, Christ dying while we were yet sinners, Christ dying while we were yet his enemies, that he is able to make himself both just. A just God has to punish sin, doesn't he? And justifier of the ungodly. How can God count me righteous when I'm not? Only if the infinite righteousness of God is imputed to me by the life and death of Jesus Christ. That's the only way God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. But that's exactly what David is talking about here in verse 1. He says, I'm singing of mercy and of judgment. How can we bring those two ideas together? How can God both be righteous in judgment and be merciful towards sinners? Only by Jesus Christ. Only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. Now understand here that David has a good bit of mercy and judgment to sing about. Because of this ark tragedy, well, because of his disobedience, Uzzah was dead. And at the same time, we read, didn't we, in 1 Chronicles 14:16, that David's victory was due to his what? What did we read? To his obeying, to his obedience. So we should anticipate what in our life? Was David a believer? Of course he was. Of course David was a believer. David was himself the outstanding type of Christ in the Old Testament. So what should we anticipate in the face of disobedience? Defeat. And what should we anticipate in the face of obedience? Victory. So victory leads to victory. As you know, God has given us the victory over sin. He has said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Some of you know this verse by heart, don't you? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God has promised you victory over sin. But listen, victory leads to victory, because as you are victorious over one sin, it's because you've been obedient to God. That is the definition of victory over sin. It's not just that you feel better. It's that you didn't sin. God made a way for you to escape that sin. And that victory leads to another victory. Victory is stacked on victory. Victory is due to obedience. So, David learned by the judgment that fell upon Uzzah that God is faithful to his word. God said, don't do it. And when David did it, there was judgment as a result. It led to the death of Uzzah. But obedience, on the other hand, led to the death of the Philistines. Disobedience, the priest dies. Obedience, the Philistines die. This is one of those one pizza, two pizza decisions, isn't it? Do we say no-brainer? Yeah, I guess we think with our brains, I'm not sure. But whatever we think with, we need to understand that obedience leads to the destruction of God's enemies. Disobedience leads to the destruction of his priests. So the first vow that David makes here in Psalm 101 is to proclaim the whole gospel. Not just mercy, but mercy and judgment. And not just judgment, but mercy and judgment. And may I say that one of the things that is afflicting the church today, I don't mean necessarily this church, but I mean the church roundabout. One of the things afflicting us today is that men are in the pulpits of the churches and they are not proclaiming the mercy and judgment of God. They are speaking about a God of love who doesn't care if you obey Him. Listen, here's what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus said, He that keepeth my commandments, I shall love him, and my Father shall manifest himself to him." So you want to know what love is? Love is keeping the commandments of God. Don't say you love God without keeping his commandments. Now listen, that's the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not about speaking in tongues. The whole gospel is not about laying hands on people and having them fall over backwards. The whole gospel is not about swinging from chandeliers. The whole gospel is about mercy and judgment. And if we leave part of that out, we're not preaching the whole gospel. There is no bootstrap reformation. And verse 1 sets the tone, if you will, for the whole rest of the psalm. There is no mercy without judgment. And here what he's doing is he's saying that God threatened judgment, but in his mercy, we understand it fell upon Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see the name Jesus Christ in Psalm 101. I know that. That's all right. We can preach one part of the Bible from any part of the Bible. The only way that mercy and judgment can kiss, the only way that mercy and judgment can be brought together is in the person of Jesus Christ. So, everything that follows, everything about behaving himself in a perfect way, everything about casting out the liars, everything about putting his look, his eyes upon the faithful of the land, all of that is predicated upon the gospel of Jesus Christ being one of mercy and of judgment. Okay, that's the first point, that the gospel proclamation is the basis of all true reformation. Last week I put it this way, holiness is the result of deliverance, it's not the cause of deliverance. All right, now, secondly, we want to see that personal reformation is a result of believing the gospel. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. David says, "Therefore I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk in my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." You see all the personal pronouns there are first person. I, me, my. He's speaking here, first of all, about personal reformation. So understand that faith is not merely catharsis. Faith is not simply feeling better about something. Faith is not simply coming to the front of the church, crying 99 tears, and going home and living the same way you used to. That is not what faith is. Faith is not simply feeling better about ourselves. It is a lifelong commitment to a transformation and reformation and renewal of our minds and our conduct. That's why the second vow is, I will behave myself wisely. Now, you understand that wisdom means in accordance with God's word, don't you? You need to go no farther than Proverbs 8 to see that. Or consider this, that the beginning, the source, the head of all wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So it's a lifelong commitment to the transformation of our minds and the reformation of our lives. He said, I will behave myself wisely, meaning first of all that he needs instruction, but secondly, as a result of that instruction, there will be action that flows from it. That's what it means to behave wisely. First we need wisdom. First we need to know how to behave. Then when we do behave that way, it's a wise behaving. I will behave myself wisely. And we see the same thing in James 2, 18 and 24. Do not misunderstand James. James is not saying that you are going to save yourself by keeping God's commandments. He's not saying that your works, your deeds of the law are going to save you. What he is saying is this, however, that your faith is being vindicated, it's being justified, it's being shown forth, it's being manifested by your works. And whatever your works are, they are manifesting what your faith is. Matthew 7:21, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, God's will for us is our sanctification. Now, sanctification, children, is just a big, long, 25-cent word that says God is making us holy. Thus, David here vows to obey the instructions he receives from God. Previously, he didn't obey those instructions and Uzzah died. Now he promises, I'm going to behave myself wisely now. Now I'm going to follow the instruction book. He talks about walking in a perfect way, but there is no perfect way apart from God's commandments. God's commandments define the perfect way. It's not as though we add a little bit of God's way and a little bit of our way and walk that way. That's imperfect. The perfect way is to walk according to God's commandments. Ultimately, what David's promising is to obey God. What's the result? Wisdom. When we're instructed in God's ways, we have wisdom. When we walk according to that wisdom, David calls it behaving ourselves wisely. Now, reformation begins in the heart. Maybe I should say heart. Reformation begins on the inside. That's the point. Reformation begins with the way we think. It's a result of the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But it works itself out into reformed conduct. Now, the word reformed is only used once in the Bible, and it refers to turning our way back to the ways of God. That's what it is to be reformed. If you want to know what the Bible says reformed is walking in God's ways. So we have a transformed mind, and then we have reformed conduct. You see, David's yearning for God's presence, for God's presence, arose because he had failed to bring God's ark all the way into Mount Zion. And thus, he had failed to secure it for the house of God. However, although he loved the good, he yearned for God's presence. He yearned for the ark. Here's what David learned. It's not enough to love the good, you have to hate the evil. It's not enough to want what God has for us. We also have to hate doing things any way other than what God says. That's what personal reformation is. Beloved, personal reformation is not just yearning for the good. It's also hating the evil. And if we don't hate the evil, our reformation is far, far from complete. In fact, I would suggest that perhaps it has only barely begun. David learned that. And so he says not only in verse 3 that he will walk within his house with a perfect heart, but he also said, I will set no wicked thing or matter of Belial before my eyes. And I will hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cleave to me. David proceeds in verse 3, in other words, to profess hatred for any opposition to God's will. He says no Belial thing or no wicked thing will come before his eyes. And how many times have you heard me say it's not enough to love the flowers, you have to hate the weeds? Of course, it's also not enough to hate the weeds. You also have to love the flowers. You can't just be a Ginners. Right, you can't just hate the weeds, because if you get rid of all the weeds and don't love the flowers, here's what you'll have, is a patch of bare ground. You have to love the flowers and simultaneously hate the weeds. Here's what he says. I will not contemplate the unscriptural. I will not play with fire. I'm not even going to have it in front of my eyes. Now, I think there are a number of applications that we can make from this passage about what we have before our eyes. What do you read? What do you look at? What kind of fire do you play with? What kinds of things are you willing to look at? Men, have you learned to bounce your eyes? Have you made a covenant with your eyes that you just won't look on a maid? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing just to bounce your eyes off? You know, or if you consider that impolite, to just stare at her mouth when she talks. And to stare at her eyes when you talk to her. Are you willing to make a covenant with your eyes? Are you willing to make a covenant that you will not only set no wicked thing before your eyes, but that you won't play with fire with your eyes? You say, well, Pastor, that sounds to me kind of like fundamentalism. So, well, you know, if that's what you want to call it, you call it what you want to. That sounds like world light. Is that what you want to call it? Fine, call it that. David calls it setting no wicked thing before his eyes. So I'll settle for that. That means that there are some television programs, maybe 99.9% of television programs, that you just can't watch. Maybe Jim Lehrer's evening news report. You can watch that. I don't know. Maybe, who's the guy that's from Dallas? He's on Fox News now. Bill O'Reilly. Maybe you can watch that. I don't know. I'm not recommending any of these programs. I'm simply saying that your choices are going to be very, very limited in what you watch if you indeed decide with David that you will set no wicked thing before your eyes. Say, well, no, David's talking about doing wickedness himself. No, he's not. He's talking about the vexation that comes with just being around people that are doing wicked acts. Now, listen, Lot knew about this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And by the way, Lot also found out what it was like to lose his daughters, didn't he? You all know the story of Lot and his daughters and how Moab and Midian, was it Moab and Midian? No. Ammon. Moab and Ammon came about as a result of that incest. But nevertheless, it vexed his soul, according to 2 Peter 2, I believe it's verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, and they delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Do you know what Lot should have done? He should have got out of town. In fact, at the end, that's what he ended up doing, wasn't it? But it took a couple of angels to drag him out of town. Nevertheless, while he was there, given the wickedness that was going on in the city of Sodom, we're not told that Lot took part in any of it, but that it vexed his soul just to see it and hear it. Well, if it vexes our souls, let's just turn it off. If it vexes our souls, let's just not pay the theater to see it. If it vexes our souls, let's not go to the stadium to listen to it. Call that world light if you want to. I call it just plain being vexed. I'm all vexed up. Third, personal reformation leads invariably to corporate reformation or covenantal reformation, verses 4 through 8. Now, David was in a position to do something about it. Let's understand that our reformation has to be driven according to our place and station. Personal reformation, we can do something about immediately. Corporate reformation, we have to remember who we are, we have to remember our place, we have to remember our station, and while we begin with the personal, we don't stop there. You see, the Ark sin, the Ark tragedy, was a corporate tragedy. It kept the ark from coming up to Mount Zion where God wanted it to be or where God had commanded that it be. And as covenant king, David vowed to pursue not only personal reformation, but corporate covenantal reformation as well. Look at Psalm 101 in verses 4 and 5, and then again in verses 7 and 8. He gives us a litany of negative things, things that he won't allow, things he won't suffer, things that he's not going to permit. Then in verse 6, he gives us something positive when he says, "Mine eyes shall do this." So look, first of all, that there is a question of perversity. There are some who have a heart of perversity, and David says that he will not suffer them. Whoso privily, now privily is kind of an old-fashioned word, understand that that means secretly, behind somebody's back. Yeah, we would say privately, maybe. Privily. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer, or will I not allow, as we might say today. So he basically says anyone who acts or speaks from a heart of perversity, he is going to shun them as friends. And here's why. Anyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And David doesn't want to be a friend with a friend of the world. So anyone who speaks from a heart of perversity, perverseness, anyone who speaks from a high-minded spirit, from a proud spirit, David says, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm going to shun them as friends and as advisors. In verse 5, he descends to particulars. He says, whoso slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. He who has a high look. So, understand that there is a certain amount of guilt that comes from doing this privately. In fact, it's questionable as to whether it's even slander if you're dealing with a person one-on-one. If you're dealing with a person face-to-face, it's probably not even slander. But here he adds to the notion of slander the fact that it's being done privately, it's being done secretly, it's being done in a way so as to keep it under wraps. And here's what David says. He says, I'm not even going to listen. I'm going to cut him off. I'm not going to suffer him. I'm not going to allow him. I'm going to do this. Also, it seems that as king, he says he's going to use his kingly authority, his office, to stop all sins against the ninth commandment. He goes on to say, him that has a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. That is to say, I will not allow it. Now, he has a kingly position, but also he says he's going to search it out, because when he refers to something being done in private, the only way that he can cut him off is if he searches it out. Now, the king has subpoena power. The king has the authority to call people before him and question them. And I suppose he's going to be able then to find out who privately has been slandering. And you know, this is not so different from the Proverbs, where God lists, he says, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And notice how quickly a lying tongue comes up. How quickly sowing discord comes up. So David also condemns pride, a proud look, a haughty look. He says, I will not allow it. He picks up deceitfulness in verse 7. He goes on to verse 7. I'm going to skip over verse 6 and come back to it. In verse 7, he says, he that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Literally, he's saying, the one who works deceit here, the word that's translated deceit, means one who practices treachery. It's speaking of someone who's indolent, who's remiss in his duties, and therefore practices treachery. Thus what he's saying is, I will not have the treacherous as counselors. What's he doing? What is David saying? What's he doing? He's saying that as important as personal reformation is, corporate reformation is important also. We need to understand that we are all in this together. We sink or we swim together. And David is so opposing anything that will harm the covenant community that he goes so far as to say, I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to have them as counselors. He also says he's going to early destroy, or understand by that silence, the noisy ones, all the wicked of the land, all the noisy ones in the land. Those who are outspoken in their pursuit of an unrighteous cause. In Exodus chapter 23, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Here's what he's saying. If someone is pursuing an unrighteous cause, he's going to silence them. He's going to bring them to nothing. And understand what he means by this is, he, as king, he does have the authority to pursue all the unrighteous in the land. But what he's speaking of here in particular is in a judicial sense, in the sense of a court case, that when an unrighteous person brings something to court, that he has been so contumacious, he's been so rebellious, so resistant to righteousness, that you've had to drag him into court. David says, I'm going to silence them. I'm going to destroy them. And then notice next that David's purpose is to cut off all the wicked doers, or if you will, all those who... God will not establish his work on vanity or falsehood. He won't do it. And the attempt that David made to bring the ark up to Mount Zion in a false way, in a vain way, in an unbiblical way, one that was contrary to the commandments of God, God would not prosper. And we need to understand that doing even what we consider to be a good work with unrighteous means, God will not prosper. We need to make sure that in our reformation, we not only have right ends, but that we have right means as well. This is critical. This is important. It's important that we understand that God wants us to do his work his way. And he won't accept anything less than that. Anything less than that, he regards as disobedience. He killed a priest over it, and he finally brought a king to repentance because of it. You see, here's what David wanted. He didn't just want the ark. He wanted the ark together with God's blessing. And that should be what we want as well. Not just the ark. The Philistines had the ark at one point, didn't they? But they sure didn't have God's blessing. You know, their houses were overrun with mice. And if we understand that word correctly, their bodies were eaten up with tumors. And so they had God's ark, but they didn't have God's blessing. So we not only want the ark, we not only want what the token of God's presence, we want the actual blessing that accompanies it. And the only way we're going to get that is if we bring up the ark the way God says to bring it up. Okay. It may seem to you like I'm just pounding on this and pounding on this. I learned the law of the 17th mention this week, and I'm just up to 16. So one more time. And that's at verse 6. I want to go back. We've talked about a number of negative things because Psalm 101 talks about a number of negative things, but it doesn't talk only about negative things. It also talks about something very positive here. In verse 6, he says, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." In other words, someone who walks the way David walks. David said, "I'm going to behave myself wisely, and I'm going to walk in a perfect way." Now, here's the kind of people I want living with me, is people who also behave themselves wisely and walk in a perfect way. I'm going to cut off the other kind, but the ones that are really serious about this travesty that we just committed, I want them to walk in a perfect way in my house. I want to get them close to me. I want to draw them in. So he's going to reward the faithful righteous of the land. Now, he has to have advisors that are going to encourage him to purity, to a perfect way. And with this, I'll close, I guess. I want to make an application first. But in Proverbs 29:2, you know what it says, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. as David became more righteous, as David's personal reformation turned into corporate reformation, here's what happened. The people rejoiced. And so also may I suggest to you that in the church today, when the righteous are in authority, the people ought to rejoice. And I'm going to go a step farther with you. Go to the 18th mention now. May I say one other thing, that the same thing is true in the civil realm. That when the righteous are in authority in the civil realm, the people rejoice. And that we do have a responsibility to do everything within our power to place the righteous in authority. Because, as the second part of the verse says, when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. The people are sad. We have no right to make the righteous sad. We have no right to make them mourn. We should be making them rejoice. We should be a part of their rejoicing, a cause of their rejoicing. And the only way that we can do that is to do everything within the context of our place and station to make sure that the righteous are in authority and not the unrighteous. Because we see the consequence. When the wicked bear rule, you're just heaping up your own sorrow. I promised you an application, and I want you to turn your eyes now beyond David. Look past David to that greater David, to Christ himself. Because Christ loves and hates the same thing David loved and hated. When David talked about hating every wicked way, when David talked about loving the perfect way, when David talked about loving God's commandments, when David talked about cutting off one kind of person and rewarding another kind of person, understand that he is not acting contrary to the will of Christ. He is carrying out the will of Christ according to his place and station. Christ loves and hates the same thing that David loves and hates, and Christ will cut off the same people David will cut off, and he will reward the same people David will reward. Let's not think that was then and this is now. Christ today calls the faithful into his presence, just as David called the faithful into his presence in verse 6. Just as David said, I want faithful advisors, I want faithful counselors, I want people who are walking in a perfect way around me, giving me advice. Christ does the same thing today. Not that we can give Christ advice, but as his people, those who surround his throne, those who stand by him on his right hand and on his left, we are called to be the faithful who are in his presence. And Christ is an example to us in our various places and stations to be the same way. As much as possible, to call the faithful into our presence and to cut off the wicked. To cut off the matter of Belial and to have no wicked thing before our eyes. Well, Christ, as prophet, as priest, and as king, is able to determine those things. He is able to speak what's right and what's wrong as prophet. As priest, he is able to bring our souls to God. And as king, he is able to cut off and to call to himself. And as prophet, priest, and king, we are to gather around him. We are to hear his word. We are to accept his sacrifice. We are to obey his commandments. Then Christ will call us the faithful of the land. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us what we cannot do ourselves, and that is to be the faithful of the land. We pray, teach our feet to walk in a perfect way, that we may indeed walk in a perfect way. Teach us to be circumspect about the way in which we walk, to be on the lookout for that scoundrel, that lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And we pray that thou wouldst keep us safe from him. Teach us to resist him, that he will flee from us. Grant to us not only that we would not be cut off, but that we would be thy faithful people, the faithful of the land, to whom thou dost reveal thy secrets. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.